may be seated. I want to just welcome you to First O'Fallon. If you're visiting with us today, I join Brandon Kiesling is just welcoming you and thanking you for joining us today. It is our sincerest prayer that you find the proper spirit of worship as we've gathered together as God's people. I'm excited to be with you this morning. It's always a joy for me to be able to stand in the pulpit. If you're with us here in service, if you are joining us online today, if you're part of our Hawk Point campus, we just want to welcome you to service today and are grateful for your willingness to set this side of time, this time aside, to focus your thought and focus your attention upon the Lord and what He would have for you in your life as well as in the life of your family. I was reminded just here recently, I'm going to get excited today about our text. I'm really filled with joy to be able to come and share this word from Numbers chapter 25 with you. But it reminds me, a couple weeks ago, I was down at our children's camp, went down there to preach to our children, and I had pulled in to camp about 2 hours away, and my younger two boys were at camp. This was the first time that we had ever sent our youngest off. This is the last time that I ever have to experience sending my child off by himself, the last time I have to do that, right? I remember the first time I wouldn't let Anna go. Now I'm saying, Mason, let's go, buddy. It'll be fun. Send him off to camp, and I pulled into camp on Wednesday to preach around 10:30, and Mason comes running across the campground as he sees my car pull in, and he runs over to the car. He says, Dad, I missed you. I missed you, son. He says, you're here to preach? Yeah. He says, you're not going to preach long, are you? I said, well, Mason, I don't know. He says, well, the schedule says you get 20 minutes, so keep it tight. And then he ran off. Friends, today you're in trouble because I got more than 20 minutes to share with you today, right? I'm so excited to be before you. Numbers chapter 25, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles. Friends, we've just come off of Numbers 23 and 24, where we examined the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God specifically in Israel. And if you consider the faithfulness of God in Israel's present context of Numbers chapter 23 and Numbers chapter 24, then you would recognize that God had been faithful to Israel in their past. God had been faithful to Israel in their present, and God will be faithful to Israel in their future. And we had the opportunity to look at how God moved and worked in the lives of the people of Israel, and we correlated that with how God moves and works in the lives of His people. And to do that, we used as a cross-reference Ephesians chapter 1, where God has blessed us, He is in the process of blessing us, and He will bless us, because this we know about our God. He is the same yesterday, as He is today, as He will be forever. And yet, on the heels of examining God's complete and total faithfulness as He showers His blessings over the people of Israel, very literally, we come down off of that mountaintop, and I mean literally because Balaam was up on the mountaintop as he's proclaiming these blessings over Israel. We come down off of that mountaintop, and we walk right into Numbers chapter 25, in which the people completely turn their back on God's faithfulness and begin to walk in the antithesis of God's faithfulness, begin to walk away from God and begin to slide into apostasy. Now, this is not apostasy on an individual level. It's not apostasy on a family level. It's not apostasy on a tribal level. This is a national apostasy, which begs the question, who is driving the ship? Who is in charge of keeping this from happening? who is willing to stand up and speak up and say, wait a second, as God's people who God has blessed in the past, the present, and in the future, we've got to stop the way that we continue to get in the secular nature of clinging to the Lord and yet then rejecting the Lord, and clinging to the Lord and yet rejecting the Lord. It's as if the sailor who describes the process of sailing in Plato's Republic is actually describing the situation we find in the present day church. He says they had no compass by which to follow, and therefore they set their lantern on the bow of the ship and steered by it. Friends, complete lunacy, right? That's not going to help us get to a destination. We've got to have some marker, some ability to understand where we are going and how we are going to get there. And so let's read together in Numbers chapter 25 as we watch the people just completely disintegrate and walk away from the faithfulness of God. Here's what it says beginning in verse 1. While Israel was living in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifice and to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself with the Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each one of you kill those men who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation and the people of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meetings. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose, left the congregation, took a spear in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague of the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by this plague amounted to 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be on him and to his descendants after him the covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Now, friends, as we consider what's happening in this text, I want to kind of break down this text by looking at three observations. And let's just start today by examining, if you will, the concern at hand. The concern at hand. Now, what is the concern? Well, quite evidently, here in Numbers chapter 25, we start right out front to acknowledge the concern is the idea that the people had turned their heart away from God and had set their heart on idol worship. They had set their heart on idol worship. Now, let's look here, beginning in verse 1. The people had lived there in Shittim. The people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. Now, listen. These, this being the daughter of Moab, these invited the people to the sacrifices of their God. And the people ate and bowed down. So Israel had yoked himself with Baal of Peor. Now, friends, as we begin to look right out of the gate, we understand that what Israel was guilty of here in the first three verses of chapter 25 ultimately has its root and it's grounded in the very first commandment that God had given Israel on Mount Sinai back in Exodus, that you shall have no other gods before me. He says you should have no other gods before me. So what is Israel doing in this moment? You'll notice the plural usage of this concept here in chapter 25, that Israel, the people, and then again in verse 3, Israel. Every one of these, the three peoples and Israel, is in the plural, recognizing we're not talking about an individual apostasy, it's a national apostasy taking place. That Israel, as a collective group of people, had decided to walk away from the faithfulness of God in their life. Now, verse 1 suggests that the people began to live sexually immoral lives. Now, what's happening here is very, very clear when you consider the context of this chapter. You notice in chapter 23 and 24, Balaam has been acquired by king of Moab, Balak, to come and call down curses on Israel. And Balaam comes, but Balaam comes under the admonition that he can only say what the Lord puts into his mouth. And so he goes upon the mountain, he looks over Israel, and begins to call down a curse, but recognize that he can't call down a curse, because you can't curse that which God has blessed. And so not once, not twice, not three times, but four times, Balaam opens his mouth and offers not a cursing over Israel, but a blessing over Israel, to the point that Balak is very upset with Balaam. Balaam, I've given you one job to do, and you didn't do it. And I've paid you handsomely to do it, and yet you didn't do it. And Balak is very upset with Balaam, to the point that Balaam decides to come to Balak and give him just a word of practical advice. Listen, I can't call down curses on Israel, but if you want God's anger to burn against Israel, I'll give you an understanding of how to accomplish that. And so in the margins of your Bible right there, just write Numbers chapter 31, verse 16. Because in verse 16, as we are reading about what's happening at Baal Peor, we read this words: behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord. See, here's what's happening. Balaam goes to Balak and says, if you want the anger of the Lord to be kindled against the people, if you want to render the people of God impotent in the situation of life, here's what you do. You lead them down the wrong road. And how do you lead them down the wrong road? You turn their attention away from God and you put it into idol hands and idol worship. And before long, idol worship gave way to sexual immorality. And before long, the people who had been so blessed by God are now living counterintuitively to God's blessing. Wow. Israel had engaged with the Midianite and the Moabite women, but in doing so, they began to offer their sacrifices to an idol god. This shrine dedicated to Baal of Peor was very literally, potentially, the exact place where they had recounted God's favor and God's faithfulness. Very literally, on top of the mountain, as Balaam delivers his final prophecy, here the people chose to render their heart not to Yahweh God, but to a Baal God. Now, Baal was a great Canaanite fertility god whose worship Israel was always allured. We see this in Judges chapter 2, in 1 Kings chapter 18, in 2 Kings chapter 17, in Jeremiah chapter 2. I mean, the Baal God was constantly causing strife in Israel's allegiance. And by participating in this cult, Israel was flagrantly repudiating the essential heart of the covenant upon which God had made with Israel and Israel had entered into with God. That indeed they would honor God with their total allegiance. And as a result of their breaking that covenant relationship, a severe plague broke out and over 24,000 people gave their life. Now, friends, this is a rampant concern in Israel's life as they had yielded their heart to an idol god. However, we would be remiss today if we did not recognize that the same challenge that Israel has in this moment is, in fact, the same challenge that you and I live with every day of our life. Every day of our life, we are challenged as to whether or not we're going to give our total allegiance unto Jesus Christ or whether or not we're going to give our allegiance unto the ways of the world. In Christian terminology, we have a word for this. It's the lordship of Christ in our life that God is after. Are we going to allow the lordship of Christ to reign supreme in our life? in the way that we think, in the way that we act, in the way that we talk. Jesus is to be the Lord of our life. He alone is to be the Lord. To be Lord means that he has absolute power and absolute authority in our life. Lordship is not about commitment, my friends. See, we oftentimes talk about lordship in terms of commitment. But lordship is not a matter of commitment. Lordship is very literally a matter of surrender. Now you say to yourself, what's the difference between commitment and surrender? Aren't we just playing semantical games? And whereas on one hand, you might have a case to be made, the fact of the matter is today, commitment and surrender are two radically different things. You see, when you make a commitment, ultimately, friends, ultimately, you're still in control. And so that which you commit to ever so strongly today, you can be uncommitted to tomorrow. I mean, how many of us have lived our life in such a way as to walk out of a service like this and to say, you know, the pastor made some really good points, and so I'm going to walk out of here and I'm going to be committed to sharing my faith in the world in which I live. I'm going to be committed to reading my Bible day by day. I'm going to be committed to a life of prayer. I'm going to be committed to a life of tithing. I'm going to be committed, and yet on Tuesday you find that your commitment has waned. Has that ever happened to you? Oh, it happens to me. Sure. We can make commitments, but we have to recognize that if we're not careful, that which we commit to today can be gone tomorrow. We've never been called unto a commitment. We've been called to surrender, to very literally give up our right of control, to surrender our life to the lordship of Jesus. Friends, hear me out very clearly. Jesus desires, Jesus deserves, even Jesus demands preeminent lordship in our life. He wants to be the Lord of your life. Is he the Lord of your life? Let's just begin to ask a number of diagnostic questions. Is he the Lord over your temper today? Is he the Lord over your time today? Is he the Lord over your talent today? Is he the Lord of your treasure? Is he the Lord of your thought? Is he the Lord of your tongue? Is he the Lord of your testimony? My friends, these are just the portions of your life that start with the letter T. I've got a whole alphabet to deal with today. Is he the Lord of your life? I mean, does he have preeminent control of your life? In the good days and in the bad days, in the high points and the low points, on the mountaintops and in the valleys, is he in control? Because the fact of the matter is, if not careful, it is ever so easy for Satan to slip in the back door and to begin to cause you to take your eyes off of that which is most important in life and divert it to things that are of lesser importance. That's why Satan is known as the great deceiver. That's why he is known as the liar. That is why he is known as the one who comes in and begins to create some false narratives in your life. Listen to me, friends. He has got to be Lord in your life if you desire to live with any sense of peace in your life at all. Let me try to illustrate this. Everybody take your hands just like this. It's gonna seem a little funny. That's all right. We're a funny people, are we not? Take your hands. You got your hands out? Listen, if you're not doing it, people around you should shame you. All right? You got your hands out? Yeah? I want you to make a fist with your hands. Got a fist? Yeah? Now I want you to squeeze your fists together. Now I mean squeeze them together. Some of you are not squeezing hard enough. I'm telling you, I want you to squeeze so much so that your knuckles begin to pop. I mean that they begin to break. I want you to squeeze as if you're trying to squeeze the very last ounce of juice out of an orange that has nothing left. Are you squeezing hard? How many of your forearms are starting to shake? Raise them up. Squeeze. Now release. What did you feel in that moment? Tense and rest. anxiety, stress, everything balled up, and a sense of peace. Friends, in our lives today, what's happening in the world in which we live is that we're living this kind of life as we pursue the way of the world. And what God really wants to do is he wants to change your life in such a way that that moment of peace, as your arms are shaking and they're so tense, when you let go, there's just a sense of peace that rushes. And it doesn't just affect your arms in that moment. It washes over you. That's the impact of lordship in your life. When you say, listen, I'm going to quit holding on to the world with everything I've got as it turns me to and fro and takes me down roads that I never intended to go down. I'm going to quit going after and pursuing the world. I'm just simply going to let go in total surrender and allow God to control my days and allow God to control my path and allow God to take control of my thoughts and of my actions and of my will and of my way. Friends, listen, we need to be a people who are willing to choose Jesus every day and in every way. Which means when you lose your job and you don't know what tomorrow holds, listen to me, friends. The lordship of Christ in your life means in that moment you choose Jesus. When you receive a special reward and the world comes and puts the crown upon your head, you take that crown of the world off and you put the crown of righteousness on, because in that moment you recognize the lordship of Jesus demands that you acknowledge that every good and perfect gift comes from He who is above us, and therefore in that moment, listen, you choose Jesus. When you receive the bad health diagnosis and the fragility of life is staring you down in the face, listen, in that moment the lordship of Christ demands that you choose Jesus. Yet when you walk across the stage to receive your diploma and you want to pat yourself on the back because of all that you've accomplished, it's that moment in life you recognize to choose Jesus. In the good days and in the bad days, when you're at the funeral parlor or when you're in the nursery welcoming a new life, on the extremes of new and old, on good and bad, on high days and on low days, wherever you are, friends, we recognize in that moment our responsibility is to preeminently choose Jesus. The concern was their idol worship. But I want you to look at the consequence as well. The consequence that came because of the idol worship in life was the judgment of God. Now, the doctrine of the judgment of God is one of the fundamental targets that the devil sets his sights on in your life every day. Dating all the way back to the book of Genesis, the third chapter, right out of the gate, it was the adversary, it was Satan himself who asked Adam and Eve to begin to question the judgment of God. You won't surely die if you eat of that fruit, will you? Really? Seriously? Think about it. And he paints sin in a way that will lead to life and fulfillment rather than a way of death and destruction. And yet he adopts the same strategy here in Numbers chapter 25. He paints a picture. What would possess Israel after having received the blessing of God in the past and in the present and in the future, knowing how God had been so good to them? What would possess Israel to think that this is the strategy that's going to enhance God's blessing in their life? Surely Israel had given some consideration as to why they would be benefited by engaging with the Midianite and Moabite women. Surely they thought there would be some type of enhanced peace or prosperity in their life. Well, indeed, I suspect they probably did think that way. Politically speaking, intermarrying with the Midianite Moabite women held the prospect of peace and held the prospect, listen, of a place in the land upon which they would not have to go to war to attain. God had told them, this is the land I'm going to give to them. But they had not the vision to understand and to recognize that God had a plan in order to give them that land. That God would indeed move in a way that only He could move. You can almost hear them talk around the campfire. If we just go in and infiltrate into their land, then we will eventually overtake them, but we can do it not by force. We can do it by simply loving them. Spiritually speaking, the sexual and sacrificial rituals with Baal of Peor was designed to ensure fertility and prosperity within the community. To a people who had been promised that they were going to be a great nation, that their descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, to a people who had walked through a season of an entire generation dying out, what better way to ensure that this generation would be rebuilt than succumbing to the worship of a fertility god? And yet, the result, friends, listen, the consequence, because every decision we make comes with consequences. Do you believe that? I hope you do. And I also want you to understand that the consequences of the decisions you make outstep the boundaries of individuality. You will not make consequences, you will not make decisions such that those consequences do not impact the people who are around you. The consequences, the result of their idolatry, was exactly opposite of what they sought. They had sought permanent enmity between Israel and Midian. And the fact of the matter is, that which they were seeking, peace, ended up resulting in a permanent enmity. We're going to see in the days and the weeks to come in which God puts a buffer between Israel and Midian from this point forward and forever. They were seeking peace, and yet they ultimately were completely driven in such a way that the people would never again be the same. And then notice, friends, the consequence of death for 24,000 people. 24,000 people for the decisions that they had made. This was a steep price to pay. And yet you'll notice that God's judgment is not always offered in the negative. It's also offered in the positive. For there was but one man, Phinehas, who decides to stand up. Phinehas is the grandson of Aaron, the high priest. And Phinehas rises to the occasion and says, wait a second, what is happening among the people is not okay. And he stands up and he puts to death those who are choosing to live their life in such a way as to be an abomination unto the Lord. And God comes and He sits down, a covenant of peace upon Phinehas. Because Scripture says that Phinehas was jealous for that which the Lord was jealous for. Friends, might it be too obvious for me to recognize that God works the same way today? God has a consequence for the way that we choose to live our lives. Hear me, friends. God judges sin with death. You see this so obviously and so clearly. 24,000 people give their life this day because of the sin that they choose to live in. In the book of Romans, the 6th chapter, the 23rd verse, it says, "The wages of sin is death." In our life, let me break that down for us. When we use the word wages there, what it very literally means is when you go to your workplace, when you go to your job and you complete your job, when you fulfill the responsibility, you have a consequence for going to work. The consequence is that your workplace is going to give you a wage. That is the result of your willingness to go and do what you're supposed to do. The wage, the consequence of your work is monetary. Spiritually speaking, there is a consequence when we choose to live in sin. And the Bible says that the consequence of our sin is death. And yet, in Ephesians chapter 2, it reminds us that God also judges not just the sinful, but He judges the righteous. And the judgment of the righteous is that the peace of God shall fall upon your life. Now, friends, today we understand that there is no difference in how God is moving and working in Numbers chapter 25 as how God is moving and working in our life today. You can either choose to walk in sin and therefore reap the consequence of death, or you can walk in righteousness and reap the consequence of his peace. All the way back in Numbers 25, we see the picture of the dichotomy of the gospel. Surrender to the lordship of Christ, or go it your own. Nothing has changed. Different place, different people, different circumstance, the same reality. Now, in our life, we're prompted to look at the concern and just consider the consequence and thereby change our action. But before we do that, I want to dig just a little bit deeper. And not just look at the concern and the consequence, I would ask that you would join me as we consider for just a moment the cause. The cause. See, if we're not careful, we look at this situation and we condemn the idol worship. And friends, we should. Idol worship is never a recipe for success in our life. It will not be a recipe for success in our lives today any more than it was for Israel back in Numbers 25. The supreme calling of our life is that we should have no other God but God alone. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just idol worship that we should look in this passage and have a problem with. We might go a step further and suggest that the problem was not just idol worship, but it was sexual immorality. And therefore, we might choose to condemn the sexual immorality. And friends, we should be careful. We ought to condemn that. You see, the fact of the matter is very simple. We ought to cherish and relish what the Bible cherishes and relishes, and we should condemn and call out what the Bible condemns and calls out. And there's never a time in Scripture where it is permissible to live sexually immoral lives. We should condemn that. But it would be short-sighted on our part if we stopped there. The reason Israel slid into this apostasy is not simply because they worshiped idols and gave themselves to sexual immorality. You see, the root cause here is ultimately found in verse 3. Now, friends, listen. If we are not willing, before I get there, if we're not willing to deal with the root cause, then what we're guilty of is dealing under the umbrella of behavior modification. Now, friends, listen. We can spend our entire life and work diligently to try to modify people's behavior. In fact, I would argue that the church, over the course of the last century, has given themselves completely to the discipline of behavior modification at the expense of heart transformation. And what it's proven is that we have produced an impotent church that has the ability to change the world, because the fact of the matter is, it's the world that is sitting with inside the church, and all we're trying to do is change behavior. We're not getting to the heart of the matter. We're not getting to the root cause of the issue. See, the fact of the matter is the church has tried to get so cute and so clever to try to go out and to teach a gospel that won't offend anyone. Friends, listen. The gospel is an offense to those who choose to live a life of sin. It just is. You're never going to get around that. It has been since the beginning of time, and it will be until the Lord comes back. We've got to get serious about the real issue of life. Now, we can do that with grace. We can do that in love. But we've got to do that with clarity and with precision. We can't get this one wrong. Friends, the old adage is this: you're only one generation away from paganism. And friends, we are on that course right now. We're on that course right now. So what is the root issue here? Because we're not just trying to get people to stop living sexually immoral lives or to stop worshiping idols. No, we want to get to the heart of the matter. And what is the heart of the matter? Listen, verse 3. Israel yoked himself with the Baal of Peor. Israel yoked himself with the Baal of Peor. This yoking, you might have been tempted to look over that word in your rendering of this passage. You might have read that and thought to yourself, that's an interesting word. That's a funny word. I don't hear that word very often. You might have sat from your chair and thought to yourself, I can see where the pastor's going today. He's going to attack sexual immorality. He's going to attack pagan worship. But you may never have given any consideration to the reality that maybe one of the greatest problems Israel is facing at this very moment was the fact that it had yoked itself with a false god. Now, why is that a problem? Friends, listen. The New Testament teaches us that we are not to be unevenly, or might I say unwisely, yoked. Listen to what Paul says to the church of Corinth. Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? This word unevenly yoked, this word unevenly very literally means don't be mismatched. Don't be mismatched. There's a phenomenon that's happening in the lives of our children today that I don't quite understand. It's a massive problem. It's illustrated by every one of my children. In fact, you will find one of them today, I can say this with confidence, one of them today is at church that if you looked at their socks, they're not even close to matching. When I was growing up, you wouldn't go out of the house without matching socks. How many of you live your life like that today? Some of you are as sinful as our children. No, I'm serious. When you look down at our, like we have a sock basket at the house. When the socks come out of the dryer, they all go in the basket. Listen, when I go to the sock basket, I did it this morning. I went and I said, blue, same design. It all matches. You wear them. The kids literally go to the sock basket, close their eyes, turn around, and just pick up two socks. And I have seen my son Mason walk out of the house wearing one of my socks and one of his socks. It looks absurd, but they don't care. And the fact of the matter is, I would venture to guess the overwhelming majority of our kids and teenagers are here today with mismatched socks. And as a self-respected adult, I look at them and think, what is wrong with you? It doesn't make sense to me. But what we see in the physical world is one thing. What's happening in the spiritual world, friends, it makes no sense. None. That we would be willing to yoke ourselves with unbelievers. Now, many of you have heard that encouragement and exhortation, and you've considered that yoking only in the terms of marriage. But friends, understand this. In the context to which Paul was talking about, marriage wasn't even on the horizon. He wasn't talking about unevenly yoked just in terms of a husband and wife relationship. I mean, it can be applied beautifully to the wife of a or to the life of a husband and wife. But understand, Paul was talking to the church about being tethered, about being yoked, about being anchored to those in your life who do not share your values and your belief systems and your convictions. This word has its genesis back in Deuteronomy chapter 22 when it suggests that we should not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You put an ox and a donkey and a yoke together, understand, the ox is going to be pulling with great strength, the donkey's not. The ox is going to have a different stride than the donkey. The donkey has a different objective than the ox. If you're going to yoke two animals, may it be two oxes or two donkeys, but you don't yoke a donkey and an ox. It's not going to help you. And that's what's happening in our world. You see, Paul is warning the church that an unbeliever does not share the Christian's standards or the Christian's sympathies or the Christian's convictions or the Christian's goal. Now, it's fair for the critic here today, and someone is already thinking this. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand and expose yourself, but someone in this room is already thinking this. Pastor, I hear you, but that argument rightly pushes back against the Great Commission, and we are to go out there and we're to engage a lost world. And so you're telling me that I can't have a friendship, a relationship, an acquaintance with a lost person? How in the world am I to be a Great Commission believer in the world? Friends, listen, there's a far cry from sharing your faith with a lost person and being yoked together in a lost relationship. Those are totally different things. Those are radically different outcomes. Let's consider the distinctive qualities of being yoked. A yoke is a partnership or it's a union. Listen, a yoke is not easily broken. Now, it was even Jesus who said, you go and preach the gospel, but if they refuse to listen, what does he say? Shake the dust off your sandals and move on to the next town. He doesn't say, well, delve into the sources. To the society and delve into the culture and delve into the ways and delve into the practices and do anything and everything you can. Because friends, listen, eventually you can yoke yourself in such a way that in your desire to pull them up to where you are, they pull you down to where they are. And I'm not suggesting that it is all about an us or them reality, because friends, listen, as sure as I stand before you, our heart should bleed for people to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm not asking you to step away from the world. I'm asking you to not be yoked with the world. Because when you're yoked with the world, what happens? In Numbers chapter 25, what happens is they begin to whore themselves with the daughters of Moab, and then they begin to engage in idol worship, and a people who had been so loved by God, now all of a sudden have been blessed by God, are now suffering the consequences of a grave sin that all started when they decided to tether themselves in an unequal, unmatched relationship. Those yokes are not easily broken, but secondly, notice a yoke is something that ultimately constrains us. And when you yoke yourself, friends, listen, with an unbeliever, be it in business, be it in friendship, be it in land rental, or land ownership, be it in marriage, be it anywhere in your life, when you yoke yourself with the unbeliever, understand that at some point, sometime, it's going to mandate that you lose your voice and the ability to act according to your convictions. And when that happens, you begin to find yourself on a slippery slope. See, when you try to put a Christian and a non-Christian together under a common yoke, more than not, it results in misery and pain and hindering God's work. That's why when you talk with your children as they're young, you oftentimes challenge them to consider the relationships that they're keeping. Do you not? I think about that with my children all the time. I have that conversation with them. You think to yourself, how many times do you have to have this conversation? But it seems to be a never-ending conversation in the Atherton home. It matters who you hang around with. It matters who you allow to influence your life. Now, friends, I'm not suggesting, again, don't hear me say something that I'm not. We have to be an influence in a lost and dying world. We have to. But that doesn't mean that we have to yoke ourselves with the world. The Bible teaches us that we're to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And if you want to separate yourself from the world, that you're not of the world, then you can't yoke yourself to the world. You can't tether yourself to the world. You can't entwine yourself to the world. The only one that is worth our tethering is the Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And it's not until the church gets this issue right that the world will see a difference. Let me illustrate with a story that is obviously fictitious. Happened back in the 1500s. A story about how do you know when it's time to release someone from the asylum? They say they'd go and they would turn on the spigots of the sinks. And as the story goes, the sinks would overflow. And the doctors would come in and they would give the patient a mop. And they would tell the patient, clean up the mess. And they would begin to watch how they would process the situation they were in. For a patient to go take the mop and begin to mop, they would know that patient's not ready to go back into the world. They're not thinking about things correctly. And so you would ask the question, how do I know when that patient can leave? Well, ultimately, it would be seen in the patient who was willing to take the mop, go over to the sink, turn the water off, and then mop up the water. You see, despite the fact that this is obviously not how it would be done, the fact of the matter is that it illustrates a tremendous point for us. We have in our society today a massive problem, and we're going to call that problem sin. Sin is running rampant down the main streets of life today. Sin is everywhere we look today. It is a massive problem. We celebrate sin today. We work hard to accomplish sin in America today. We spend more time trying to get sinful practices instilled than we do pushing back on sinful practices. And we celebrate it whenever we can achieve it. We have a massive problem of sin. And friends, we have the mop of legislation. We have the mop of education. We have a mop of environment. We have a mop of finance. We have a mop of philosophy. We have a mop of science. But none of these mops are going to matter if we don't understand what lordship looks like. See, lordship drives the church. In fact, you could argue today that if the church does not get the issue of lordship down, everything else is going to fall short. We've made salvation so unbelievably easy that people have come as they were and they've left as they came. And the only thing we have tried to convince them along the way is that if they will simply pray a prayer and commit themselves, everything in life is going to be okay. And friends, that's not the issue. The issue today is not a commitment, it is a complete and total surrender. And going to be found in our willingness to completely abandon the yoking that is happening between the believer and the unbeliever, the believing world and the church. The church is going to have to at some point take a stand, even though that stand may not be widely acceptable in the moment. We're going to have faith and trust in a God that He will see us through that. If the world is ever going to experience the change that it so desperately needs. So the question of the day is simply this: where are you at on this pendulum? Are you willing today to commit yourself to spiritual fidelity and to the faithfulness of God, no matter, listen, what it costs you? I hope your answer to that question is in the affirmative. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you today, we realize the hour is late, the time is short, night is descending. Father, we sing a song like it as well. There's not a person in this room within the earshot of my voice that likely cannot say today that ultimately if they were absolutely pressed for an answer, that they would not suggest that we believe your coming is imminent. And Father, if, as your people, if we believe that's the case, if we truly honor, if we truly believe that's the case, then Father, it mandates a change in our life. It dictates a change in our approach. Father, today I pray that you would make us a people that are not committed to you, but are fully surrendered to you and to your lordship. That we would recognize, Father, that the only one that we are to be yoked with is to be you. You and you alone. And when that happens, Father, everything changes. We're not suggesting overnight. It takes time. Father, I pray that you bring about revival in your church, centered on the idea that we are a people that need to surrender to your lordship. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.